Yeah, so Colby helped us think about these two questions: Israel change possible? What kind of change do we need? And Colby, of course, helped us see from Scripture that we can indeed change, and that the kind of change that we need is radical spiritual change, and it's one that only God can give ultimately. So keeping that in mind, as we turn to this week's lesson, the question that we're going to focus on this morning is this: how does that change happen? Now, why is that an important question? After all, as we just talked about and as we looked at last week, we know that such change is possible, right? We saw that in Paul's case on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, change is possible. And we also saw in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 that the kind of change that we need is so radical and so deeply spiritual that Jesus describes it as a second birth, which even left Nicodemus puzzled as he asked, how does this happen? How can a man be born again? Does he have to enter in a second time into his mother's womb? So that's kind of the thing we want to think about this morning. How does that happen? Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have a testimony of how this change happened in your life. Sean was with us last week, and he shared his testimony about how Christ had changed him and given him new life. But if you're a follower of Christ, then you've experienced this new gift of life. You've experienced this change. At some point in time, all of us who follow Christ have been changed, right? So though the details are going to be different for each one of us, where we were, how old we are, all those kinds of things, who shared the gospel with us, at the end of the day, what happened to us is the same, right? The change that happened to us is the same, and how it happened is the same. And that's the main point I want us to see this morning, okay? And that's this. This is that main point. Through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God gives new life to spiritually dead sinners. And conversion happens when God grants us a new nature and supernaturally enables us to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. In order to see this, we're going to do what we've been doing. We're going to go to a couple of texts of Scripture, and we're going to look at those texts, and we're going to look at what those texts tell us about how conversion happens. So the first text that I want us to look at this morning is going to be 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. So if you'll open your Bibles with me, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And I would love it if a volunteer would read those verses for us. Kyle, you look like you're on it. You got it? All right. Thank you, Kyle. So it's important for us to know something of the context of this letter as we kind of examine what these verses show us about how conversion happens. So Peter's writing to a group of Christians who are experiencing suffering and taking heat for their faith in Christ. And he's writing this letter because he wants to encourage these Christians in the midst of all of this to continue on in love and holiness, especially towards each other. And as they continue to experience more and more of this hostility, Peter wants to encourage them and remind them of what their faith looks like. So as we consider that, look at the text with me, and if someone could tell me, what is the main command that Peter lays out here? What's the main thing that Peter is telling them to do in verses 22 through 25?
Love.
Yeah. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, the question for us, in order to help us understand something about how conversion happens, is this: how did they become people with pure hearts filled with love for other Christians? And of course, the answer to that question, how did they change, is given to us in verse 23, right? They were born again. That's the same language that we saw last week, the same language that Jesus used. But we're given a little bit more detail here, right? So they were born again of what? Of imperishable seed, not perishable seed. And what is that imperishable seed? What does the text say? The living and abiding Word of God, right? Right? The imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. So the question for us, what does this tell us about the kind of change that happens to them and that happens to us? Who gives that change? What are the results of it? Well, I think if we look at it, what this text shows us is that the kind of change that we need is a God-given change produced in us that makes us obedient people who have a sincere love for each other from a pure heart. You see that? But, again, how did God create this change? By what means was it given to them? Well, we kind of already saw that. Through the living and abiding Word of God. It's God's Word that created all things in the beginning, and it's God's Word that creates new life in Christ. Peter's audience had heard the gospel, the Word of God, and it had changed them forever. And that's crucial for us to see. God's Word alone is the unchanging power behind all such change. That's why Peter quotes Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. See that block of text there? That's what that's from. And the point here, let's read that. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In other words, what Peter's saying is on your own, you and I are like grass. We may show life for a season, but eventually we wither and we die. But God's word is a never-fading source of life. It's the unchanging and abiding power behind all change that you and I need and experience in Christ. But let's get a little bit more specific. And I've hinted at this already, and you can see this in the text. But what is Peter particularly referring to as the word of God in this passage? I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 25. Yeah. Yeah, the good news that was preached to you. So how do people truly change? What is this text telling us? Well, friends, true change comes from the preaching of the gospel, right? It is the power of God for salvation, and it alone has the power to change us from spiritually dead sinners to those who are alive in Christ. And that's why it's important that we always preach the gospel clearly in our gatherings. All of Scripture points to this mystery of the gospel which has been revealed in Christ. We must never lose sight of the gospel, no matter where we are in our Bibles, whether it's 1 Peter or 1 Samuel, right? The gospel is to be preached from all of Scripture. Any true spiritual life only comes when God uses the gospel to open our eyes to the truth of who God is, who we are, who Christ is, and how we are to respond to the gospel. So we see in 1 Peter 1 something here about how this change happens. But there's another passage that I want us to look at. And I think this passage helps us even more to kind of wrap our heads around how exactly it is that conversion happens. And that's Ephesians 2. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And again, if I could get a volunteer, somebody who want to read that for us.
And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all live with the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith.
All right. Now, Look with me at verses 1 through 3. How does Paul describe all of us before we were converted? Yeah, dead. That's pretty stark. I mean, it doesn't get any starker. There's nothing starker than dead. Dead is about as stark as it gets. Yeah, he describes us as dead in our sins. And does that fit with what we've been learning the past couple weeks? Yeah, absolutely. We looked at that a lot. I mean, that was the main thing we were looking at, right, in our first week together. Again, our need for change, it's clear here, right? We are dead without life. Spiritually speaking, we are totally dead. Far from being victimized by sin or just making bad choices or being in a bad environment, we willingly and eagerly pursue sin. We're following after it. That's the picture that he puts up here. We're running after it. But praise God, that's not the end of the story, right? Yes, we were dead, but God made us alive. And I want us to stop and think about that for a second, because I think we can just jump over that and not realize how amazing and how glorious that is. Think about those two simple words, but God. No two words could be sweeter to sinners like you and me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's an English pastor, once said, "These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. We were totally dead, headed for wrath, but God alone took the initiative to step in, and he alone reversed our course." Right? And that's what Paul's showing us here. God stepped in, not us. We didn't seek after God. God sought after us. Which means that real change, it's a gift, right? It's not something that we muster up on our own. It's a gift from God that can't be earned. God alone grants spiritual life by his grace, by his will, and by his grace alone, right? None of us deserve this grace. We deserve hell. We saw that in our first week. But we can be eternally grateful that God has been merciful to us in Christ for no other reason than that he is rich in mercy and has love for us, not based on anything good in us or anything he sees in us that he needs, but purely out of the overflow and abundance of his own goodness and mercy. And that's important because it tells us that the starting place of conversion is not us, but who? God. And the starting place and the well, of, so to speak, of conversion is God's abundant mercy. That's why Paul's going to go on to say in verses 8 and 9 that our salvation, this great change that we're learning about, it isn't the result of human works such that we could boast. Rather, we're saved by God's grace as a gift through faith. Even that faith that connects us to the saving work of Christ, it is a gift from God. Conversion is all a gift. We repent and we believe, but we do so because God gives us the desire to do so. It is God alone who saves. It is by his grace alone that he chooses to save us. As the Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation but the sin that makes it necessary." Now, none of that's to say that works or good deeds or any of those things are unimportant to the Christian life. It's just not the basis on which God chooses to grant us mercy. Certainly, we're not saved by works. But verse 10 shows us that we have been saved for works. In other words, our righteousness doesn't serve as the basis for how God considers us righteous. However, true conversion will result in a change of nature so that we will desire and pursue holiness and good works. It's clear from this passage that that's the reason that God has shown us mercy. We are created new in Christ for the purpose of good works. You see that? But there's one last thing this passage shows us about conversion I want you to see. It's not in your outline. I slipped this one in, but I think it's important enough for us to point out, and I want us to consider it. There's something unique here in this text that Paul's showing us about the way in which God makes us alive. Does anybody see it? Look down at verse 5. What does Paul say? God made us together, made us alive together with Christ. It's really important that we get this. Our new life, this new birth, this change that God produces within us, it's the very same life and power that raised Christ from the dead. And we have it by faith because we have been united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's why back in 1 Peter, Peter can say, according to his great mercy, God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we heard the gospel, that same glorious light and life that raised Christ from the dead opened our eyes and filled our spiritual lungs with new life in Christ. And you might say, well, but didn't the last passage we looked at, 1 Peter, didn't that say that we were made alive through the Word? So you might look at these two things and ask, how do we put these together? Are Peter and Paul telling us two different things? Is Peter saying we're made alive by the gospel? And is Paul saying we're made alive by being united to Christ? Well, I think the answer should be clear, and that these are two ways of saying the same thing. When we hear the gospel, when we see God as he is in the gospel, we come to know Christ. And by God's Spirit, we are united with Christ. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." As such, we've been united to Christ so that his life becomes our life, his death becomes our death, our future is as secure as his, and the new life coursing through our spiritual veins comes because we are united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. So don't miss how important this idea of union with Christ is to conversion. It's all over your New Testaments. Every time that we're referenced in any context as having anything to do with what God has done for us, notice how often that phrase, in Christ, over and over again, is used. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us. We were dead, but God gave us new spiritual life together with Christ through the power of the gospel. Each and every one of us ought to look back at our conversion and be in awe of the power and mercy that God has shown us in Christ. It is absolutely incredible. Now, I want to stop here for a second, and you guys have any questions? I want to give you guys some space to ask questions and think through these two passages, how these two passages help us think through conversion before we move on. Union with Christ. Oh, man. I can't think of the name of the book. I know that Sinclair Ferguson has done some really good sermons on that idea that I would highly recommend. I think he has a whole series on union with Christ that I found to be just absolutely wonderful. Yeah, I'll have to get back to you on that one. At the top of my head, I'm sure there's something that I'll go, oh, yeah, that's the perfect book. But yeah, if you do have any questions about that, let me know. I'll get you a book. That would be great. Okay. Awesome. Yeah. Hole in Our Holiness. Yeah, and that's one that we typically carry on the bookstall as well. So that would be, Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. Great chapter on that. Thank you, Ryan. Any other questions? That's Jonathan Edwards. Yeah, it's kind of become one of those like quotes that is so ubiquitous that people often just quote it, and he doesn't get the attribution, but It's Jonathan Edwards. Any other thoughts or questions on these two passages, what they teach us about how conversion happens before we think about how this matters to us as a church? Yeah.
And then leaving it at that, like almost like a get out of hell card, right?
Yeah.
And so in talking to them about what their salvation like lies in, whether it's in Christ or in decision, what ways do we kindly and lovingly and respectfully like say that?
Sure. Yeah, it's a great question. It's one that I'm going to talk about a little bit more here in a minute, specifically. So you're perceptive. But I would say, you know, as I'm going to allude to in a minute, I think there's a heart behind those altar calls that we can appreciate, though I think there are some significant problems. Specifically with what you're mentioning is that it ties in our confidence or our assurance of salvation to something other than the work of Christ. At the end of the day, we are apt to look back at a particular action that we performed or a particular experience that we had, and we're apt to think of that as the reason why we can be sure we're a Christian. And where that can become really dangerous is anybody can do that. Anybody can walk down an aisle. Anybody can sign a card. Anybody can make a decision, so to speak. I think given the right, even sincerely, you know, someone can, what I mean by that is someone can be genuinely stirred up emotionally in the right circumstances and feel like, man, I should probably do this, and be motivated to perform one of those actions, especially if someone says, this is all you got to do. All you got to do is raise your hand or sign this thing, and then you're going to heaven, and you're never going to go to hell, so you'll be fine. So that's easy. It's an easy response, right? Anybody can do it. But what can happen is if someone isn't truly converted, if they simply respond out of pressure, whether that's sincere or not, years later, you could have someone who's in a position where it's pretty obvious that there really was no change that was made in them, that the gospel hadn't really taken root, and their life is really no different. And maybe they have, for a season, been, you know, kind of faithful, but they start to wither, as the parable of the seeds gives us that example. And what can happen then is that instead of reflecting carefully on that lack of fruit in their life and being willing to say, well, wait a minute, if I've been created for good works, why do I have no desire for good works? Maybe that should tell me something about whether or not that experience was actually of God or not. I think what can happen is they'll look back on that experience and go, no, I'm fine. I don't need to worry about any of that. I don't need to ask questions about the significance of why I want to go sin every week and, you know, and find just showing up to church on Sunday and having no problems. They'll look at those and they'll latch onto those kinds of experiences and they'll say, I did what I was supposed to do, right? I kept up my end of the bargain, so surely I'm fine. I don't need to worry about that. And yeah, well, sure, absolutely. Yeah, yeah, and let me be... Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Praise God. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. And that's not to say, right, that any of those things can have any reason for invalidating whether or not someone genuinely came to Christ in that moment. Absolutely, there have been people who heard the gospel faithfully preached and really did respond in repentance and faith in that moment. Now, it might have gotten it attached to some sort of external actions, like show that you have done that by coming down here, right? And that's unfortunate in that the Bible does give us at least one specific thing that we're called to do in response to repentance and faith, and that's to be baptized into a local church. So I'm not saying there's nothing that we do. It's just that what can happen, like you said, is that when we can get attached, and if that's not the case, if it's not the case that God's Spirit genuinely made that change in us and continues to make that change in us, then we give people false assurance, right? We give them the hope that you're fine. God's fine with who you are and what's going on. And that's the people I think we really do the disservice to. And I think in some sense, we can do a disservice to folks who genuinely have been affected because they'll wrestle with that. Was I sincere? Was I, did I really mean it when I came down? And they'll wrestle with that question. And I know so many people who wrestle with that. Like, well, I think I was sincere when I came down. I think I really wanted to come down. When I was younger, before I became a Christian, I was probably about 10 years old. And I went to a youth camp, and they came in and they shared the gospel with us all. I don't remember if it was faithful or not. I assume it probably was. But at the end of the youth camp, they said, "Okay, little kids, we're 8, 10 years old. You guys are all going to go to hell. Hell is horrible. You don't want to go there, right?" And I was like, of course not. Right? What 8-year-old's like, yeah, sign me up. So they were like, "If you don't want to go to hell, just raise your hand and accept Jesus. That's all you got to do." And so, yeah, sure, I'll do that. Now, what I didn't know was that after we performed, so the whole camp was a camp where we were going to perform a play in front of this church at the end of the day, and they said, okay, you're going to go perform this play, and then after, all the kids who've made decisions for Jesus are going to get up, and they're going to tell the whole church that they have made a decision for Jesus. And I don't know if it was just the grace of God, even in my little heart, as someone who did not know God, but once I realized, wait a minute. I've not been changed. I don't actually believe this. There was something about the weight of the idea of getting up in front of a bunch of people and lying to them that I thought, I can't do that. Like, if God is real and if this is true, I'm certainly not going to get up and tell people that I've accepted Jesus, because something about that just seemed off to me. So when they got to me, they were like, get up. And I was like, no, I'm good. Sit down. That was probably not very helpful for them. But I think that speaks to just like that problem that we can sort of, in an eagerness to want to see people come to Christ, which is a good eagerness, we can push people to make decisions based on the wrong things. And we'll get into that a little bit more. So that helps us think about why this topic is important, not just for us as individuals, but us as a church, right? It's obviously the case that when we consider how our conversion happened, it can be a cause for great reflection. We can look back and ask, did I respond in repentance and faith? Did I understand the gospel? Or was I just responding to the right music and the right mood, right? But it's important for us as a church to think about that, to consider what our practice of conversion says about what we believe, about how conversion happens. So if we have a clear understanding of how conversion happens, we're going to promote good teaching on this topic, right? And if we have a good understanding of how conversion happens, we'll be protected from some of the problems that result from a poor understanding of conversion, right? So on the one hand, good teaching on this topic will help visitors, people who don't know Christ when they come here. It'll help them understand what it means to be converted, that it means repentance and faith in response to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel. And we'll help them understand that it's grace alone, by faith alone, right? It's not something they're expected to do in their own strength. And it will help believers or people who claim to be Christians in our midst, it'll help them wrestle with whether or not they've truly been converted. They'll be able to accurately look back and say, yeah, I know I heard the gospel and I know what Christ has done and I believe what Christ has done is true and I have repented, I have trusted in Christ. So we'll be able to reflect carefully and honestly about whether or not we're truly Christians. We won't have that cloudiness or that murkiness. But not only that, I think it's going to encourage us as a church to be clear about how we evangelize, right? We're not going to press for decisions, so to speak. We're going to press the gospel. We're going to go to folks and we're going to be clear about what the gospel says. We're going to be clear about the fact that we are all born in the image of God, made to honor God and worship Him, but we have rejected the one true God who made us, to follow after our own course. And in doing so, we deserve His just wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, sent His Son Christ, put Him forward as a payment for our sin. And that Christ lived that perfect life died that perfect death that you and I deserve, right? And yet, as the two texts shows us, was resurrected, not just died for us, but was also raised for us so that we can have new life in him. And we'll be clear to folks, there is a response to the gospel, but it's not walking an aisle. It's not praying a prayer, signing a card. It's repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ and being baptized. So we'll be faithful to evangelize if we're clear about how conversion happens. On the other hand, what can happen if we're unclear? Well, all kinds of things. We've already seen some of this. We run the risk of promoting a culture, a church culture that's hazy on conversion, and those who do not evidence the kind of change we're talking about are going to be in danger of thinking they're converted when they're not. And that's one of the worst things that can happen to somebody. It is so important that we work to be careful to ensure that folks around us understand the gospel and understand how it is they came to faith in Christ. We don't want folks who are in our midst, who haven't really come to Christ, who haven't really been converted, thinking, oh, I'm a Christian because I grew up in the church. Well, my parents are Christians. That's, of course I'm a Christian. There's so many reasons why we could sort of think we're grandfathered into Christianity, but there are no grandchildren, so to speak, in God's kingdom. There are only children who have been born by hearing the gospel and responding in repentance and faith. So we want to promote good teaching so that that haziness isn't there in our midst. But if we also don't understand how conversion happens, right, we're going to be prone to evangelize to get decisions, and instead of being faithful, we'll rely on any means necessary to sort of persuade folks. It's especially important because I think a lot of churches have good intentions, and they'll affirm the doctrine of conversion on paper. And yet, in practice, what ends up happening is that their evangelism often undermines this doctrine because they rely on worldly methods of persuasion as a means of bringing people to Christ rather than just simply preaching the gospel and trusting God with the outcome. So what are some examples of that? What are some ways that we press for those decisions? Well, I think if we're unclear about how conversion happens, we're going to be tempted to persuade others using overly emotional appeals. I think that's a particular one that we're all tempted to fall into that. We want people to genuinely come to Christ. And I'm not saying you don't make an appeal out of a genuine desire and emotion for those folks to come to Christ. But I think the difference is that we don't want to try to sort of manipulate people into believing in Jesus. That doesn't do them any good, and it doesn't do us any good. You know, we don't want to sit there and sort of put our hand on their shoulder and say, don't you want to follow Jesus? Don't you think it's time you stopped running your own way? You know, trying to sort of push them in that direction and intimidate them, really, into following Jesus. We want to be honest with them. We want to be loving. We want to be earnest. But we want to be clear. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we want the gospel to be the power of persuasion itself that changes them. That's why Paul, when he went to the Corinthians, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except for the gospel. I didn't come in plausible words of wisdom. In other words, Paul said, I didn't come here trying to sort of persuade you with my sophistication and my flash. I came just with the gospel, and I preached the gospel because I wanted to ensure that your faith that rested in God's power and God's power alone. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to try to rely on music to try to generate the right mood or the right feeling as a way of stirring up a response. And I promise you, it works. That's the scary thing about it. It really does work. If you've ever been at a concert, you know how powerful music is in terms of stirring up emotions and feelings. It's so easy to go into that environment and get amped up and get excited. And we can bring those methods and those ideas into the church, and we can say, all right, you know, when we're sharing the gospel, we got to make sure the guys at the back starts the little, you guys know what I'm talking about, dun, 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 the little sort of, and Jesus, dun, 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 dun. And listen, I get it, but at the same time, like, there's something behind that we have to be honest about, and it's that we somehow think that there's some value in stirring up some kind of emotion in someone to get them to respond to the gospel. And I think we want to be really careful about that. And I think these texts show us why we need to be careful about that. So we don't want to generate the right mood or feeling. But related to that, as you mentioned, is this practice of altar calls. It's not as common anymore, but it still happens. We still see folks, you know, calling for decisions. And in theory, the heart behind it, I think, like I said, it is admirable in some sense. We want to emphasize that there is a necessary response to the gospel. The gospel requires a response. That's clear from the New Testament. We don't just preach the gospel and say, folks, well, the gospel is a story that I just want to tell you, and I'll see you later. No, the gospel is something that demands a response from an unbeliever. And it's worthy of all, for all people to accept it, whether they do or not. And what's that response? Well, it's repentance and faith. And that's what we want to call folks to. We want to say, this is the gospel, and God is calling you today, right now, to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ. So that the good thing behind that idea is that there is an immediacy to that as well. We do want to call people to repent and trust in Christ. But as this text shows us, that doesn't come from the willpower that they exercise in that moment or our ability to convince them. Here's how you do it. You walk down here, and that represents whatever we want to say about that. That's not what repentance and faith in Christ ultimately looks like. And it's not where it comes from. It comes from the work of God. So we want to be careful to emphasize that the necessary response to the gospel is repentance and faith, and then ultimately it's baptism. It's joining the local church through baptism. I think there's a story that I really appreciate about, you know, it's very contrary to this idea, but I think it's Spurgeon, who someone came to him after a sermon one day, and they walked up to him and they said, I believe the gospel. I was listening to what you were saying, and I believe the gospel, and I'm a follower of Jesus now, and I've repented of my sins and trust in Christ, and I'm excited. What can I do for Jesus? What does this mean for me to be a Christian? And Spurgeon said to that person, "This great. Come see me next week. If you come see me next week and you still believe this, then we'll start to talk." That's a little bit contrary to how most of us would be so, like, praise God, this person came to Christ, and not say we shouldn't. But I think Spurgeon's instinct there was to say he noticed this person was obviously very affected, and that can be a good thing. But he also wanted to ensure that affection that person had for Jesus was something that was going to last. And that's why he put it that way. And I think we want to be careful to do that as well. We want to be careful to not give folks the false hope that just because they made a certain action or they feel a certain way, that they really have been converted. We want to see that what's happened in these texts is what's actually happening. So, I think with that, altar calls, ultimately, at the end of the day, like they tie in, I think, conversion too closely to those actions that we talked about. So I think at the end of the day, while there are some admirable things behind it, I think they're ultimately the practices that we want to avoid. And we want to call people to respond the right way. And I think that's going to promote assurance in them. Assurance not based on their actions, but based on what Christ has done for them in the gospel. So finally, a clear understanding of how conversion happens, it's also going to affect the kind of work we support as a church, the kind of missions work that we support, right? Unfortunately, the mission field, in a lot of ways, just like the churches that we've been talking about, have been really off on this topic at times. Missionaries in India, for example, can boast of thousands of people coming to Christ in just a matter of a couple weeks. But what they mean by these thousands of people who have come to Christ, if you really get down and you examine what happened in these instances, it's often the case that these are people who barely understood what was going on. I mean, someone got up, they were dynamic, they were interesting, and they told them something, and then they said at the end, "Now raise your hand." And everybody raised their hand because they were told to do it. And a picture was taken, said, "These people made a decision for Jesus." But as these two texts shows us, that's not how that happens. That's not what conversion looks like. And sadly, what often happens in the mission field is there's this appeal of the mass conversion. I mean, I get it. We see in Acts 3,000 people coming to Christ in one day. I mean, that's incredible. Praise God. And we want to be a part of that. We want to reduplicate that. But sadly, I think we can try to cut corners, spiritually speaking, and we can sort of press for hands raised and take a picture and then feel good and think, well, you know, 10,000 people came to Christ. Acts has nothing on us. But that's, I think, ultimately incredibly dangerous. It's borderline. I mean, it is deceptive. And it doesn't help the kingdom, and it doesn't help those people at all. So we want to be really careful about the kind of work that we support when it comes to missions. Because that's, I'm telling you guys, that's way more common than you realize. Because numbers, we're people driven by pragmatism and numbers. Numbers are what get us excited. And when you look at a missionary and you want to judge faithfulness, it's really easy to say, how many people has that person led to Christ? How many baptisms have they had? I mean, ironically, that's sort of the very thing that Paul's dealing with when he writes to the Corinthians. They made baptism numbers because they were looking to those outward externals as a basis to judge a ministry effectiveness. They were looking at baptism numbers as a good basis. And Paul says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize very many of you guys. Why does Paul say that? Well, because he doesn't want to contribute to this idea that numbers of baptism, are ultimately what makes us effective. Paul realizes there's something deeper, more meaningful in the spiritual change that happens. And so we got to be careful about who we support. What's worse is that we do tend to support these things financially. We can be easily impressed by these mass conversions, but we want to prioritize partners who prioritize the biblical evangelism. True discipleship, the necessity of the local church, those are the kinds of ministries that we want to partner with. The last thing that we should want to do as a church is steward our money towards propagating a bad understanding of conversion. Not here and certainly not abroad, because that stuff grows. Because it, on paper, like I said, it's effective. It works. You can press people to make a decision for Jesus, and you can make your ministry look successful. So we want to be very discerning and very careful about who we support. And I think those are just a few of the reasons why I think this topic of how conversion happens can be especially important for us as a local church. Any other thoughts or questions on this topic? Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that's a huge part of that, is that when we are bringing in new members, right, we want to see that folks who are members of this body are people who have experienced this change, because it's part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Christ and thus a member of this body. And so we want to see that that's happened. Now, I've sat in on some of those meetings, so I know what that means, and it doesn't, you guys aren't like with a magnifying glass sort of trying to break down every aspect of this person's testimony. But I think you guys are faithful, our elders are faithful, to make sure that this person understands the gospel. I mean, that's key. We have to make sure that someone understands the gospel, because you can't respond to the gospel if you don't understand it, right? We saw that. That's really clear. We're born again by hearing the word. And if we don't understand the word, we didn't hear the word. It was just noise. So we want to make sure that that's the case. We want to make sure that when someone tells us our testimony, that they understood what the gospel is. And we can have a lot of ideas about what we think the gospel is, but the gospel is that what you heard me share earlier, that God made us in his image, all of that. That's the gospel. We want to make sure that someone understands their place before God. They understand their sin, and they understand what Christ has done for them, and they understand that response to the gospel is repentance and faith. It's not complicated, but it's something only God can do. And I think you want to be really careful when you're talking to someone not to sort of just nod, because it's really easy to want to be charitable and think, well, I don't know that this person actually, when they're telling me they're a Christian, when I sort of ask them, like, well, how'd you come to faith in Christ? Well, my grandmother told me that I was going to go to hell, and I didn't want to do that, so I just decided to follow Jesus. We want to press in a little bit more, because answers like that can show us, like, maybe there's something here that we want to work on. And I think our elders are exceedingly faithful to handle those kinds of conversations. Because what we do want is we want to have brothers and sisters that we're confident who are a part of our body that have had this change happen, so that we know that this is going to be a body of people who pursue holiness and who honor God and who love one another out of a pure heart, right? Yeah. 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 It's not a test so much. It's just faithfulness to want to make sure that someone understands the gospel and can articulate it. Because if you can't, in some sense, tell someone what the gospel is, how are you going to share the gospel? And that's, you know, if you're a Christian, that should be your number one goal, is sharing the gospel with other folks. But it's also, as you said, it may be that we have to sit down and think and sort our thoughts out, but we ought to have some clear understanding of what the gospel is and how it is we came to faith in Christ. And so, yeah, I'm super thankful that you guys do that, because it's not something that a lot of churches will sit down and think, well, wait, let's make sure that this person, when they say they believe the gospel, let's press into that and find out what that means. Because as we said, there's all kinds of reasons that people can come to Christ, all kinds of motives that people can have when they say, sure, I'll follow Jesus. I mean, not the least of which is that it's an obvious get-out-of-hell-free card. And that's sort of the way that we tend to pose it. Now, obviously, it does do that. We do, when we come to Christ, when we put our trust in him, he does save us from hell and God's wrath. But ultimately, the reason why we come to Christ is because we see in the gospel what Christ has done for us. We see God for who he is. Our hearts are changed by it, and we love God and want to follow him and stop following after the course of this world. Not just because we want to get out of hell free. Any other thoughts? Questions? Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, how does that get lost in the process? And yeah. How do we ensure that people?
Well, I think what you want to be careful about doing is what understanding how conversion happens and then how maybe that can lead to, how bad understanding of conversion can lead to some bad practices. We want to be careful with other churches not to sort of look past their motives. And we want to be able to say, yes, we might look at a particular practice of conversion and how it speaks to a bad understanding of conversion. But maybe those are leaders themselves who have never really been taught to understand how conversion happens. So I think we want to have a level of charity, at least in the sense of we want to be careful not to sort of unnecessarily disparage them and sort of go, well, I can't believe you went to that camp. Didn't you know that they don't really preach the gospel? You know, we want to avoid that kind of attitude. We want to understand, listen, I mean, I don't agree with the way someone like Billy Graham shared the gospel. I don't doubt his sincerity and his desire to see people come to faith in Christ. And so that's no less true of him than it is hundreds and, you know, thousands of churches and camps that maybe practice, their practices undermine even a doctrine of conversion that they would affirm on paper. So I just want to be really careful to not, A, talk poorly of those folks and as though we're somehow better than them because we don't do that. But I do think we want to be sensitive to the fact that there are some practices out there that can encourage bad doctrine and can confuse folks. And I think you just gently, as you run into folks and have conversations with them, you just gently press into that in ways that look like lovingly trying to get to know their story and what happened and just to hear what's going on. So you hear something like that. Oh, well, you went to that camp. Okay. You became a believer there. Okay. Well, tell me about that. I want to hear about that. Okay. Oh, well, did they talk about, like, they talked about this? Oh, okay. Well, have you ever thought about, like, 1 Peter? Let's look at 1 Peter. I love this text. It's such a great text, as, you know, for me as a Christian, when I think about, like, what God did for me in Christ and how he converted me. I mean, you know, you're kindly trying to fill those gaps because that's what they are. They're at the end of the day, if you're dealing with someone who's genuinely come to faith in spite of bad practices, you're wanting to shore up those weaknesses and you wanting to cover those. And so you do that with gentleness and with love. And as you find maybe that there is some problems, you know, if you come to a scenario in which you go, I don't know that this person understands the gospel, then I think, again, there's ways that you can, out of love for that person, say, well, do you think that when we look at Scripture, is that kind of the heart of what the gospel's about? I mean, you got to press into those things. You got to be faithful to do that. And there's a way you can do that that's, I don't think you're a Christian, that's not helpful. And there's a way you can do that to sort of say, well, brother, you know, do you think you've really repented of your sin and trusted in Christ? I mean, we can do that. We've just got to have, again, we've got to have that desire for love for that person. And we can never think because we practice it this way, because we're convinced, and that's good, that Scripture teaches this, that somehow that makes us superior to those who just maybe haven't had a faithful teacher to show them that. So we want to have some humility about that. Well, I mean, yeah, absolutely. You should, anytime you meet somebody new, I think you wanna hear their testimony. That should be an expectation, I think, for us as Christians when we meet somebody new in our body, along with sort of, hey, how long have you been coming here? Oh, cool. Are you a follower of Christ? Yeah. Oh, well, tell me, how did you come to faith in Christ? That should be the thing we're most interested in about that person, because it's the thing that, it's the reason we are united together, right? We're not united in shared interests about the same sports teams or any of those kind. We're here. We're gathered together because of what of this very thing, of what God has done for us in Christ. So the first and foremost thing we want to hear from that person is, I want to know how you came to faith in Christ. Not because I'm an inspector and want to figure that out, though you do be discerning, but because you genuinely ought to want to hear about a Christian's change. It should be a cause just as yours as it should be a cause for rejoicing. It should be a cause for rejoicing when we hear about that faith in others. So that's just a natural question to ask. And that'll help you, when the elders come and say, hey, we recommend so-and-so. You can be, amen. I got to talk to that brother, and I'm super encouraged by his testimony. And so I can wholeheartedly affirm that this person ought to be a member of body. Instead of, you know, I don't know this person, and yeah, sounds great, whatever. I'm not saying don't trust your elders. That's good. But work to be informed. Work to be informed about the people that are around you. And press in a little bit. If you have conversations, don't be afraid to press into those folks, and then don't be afraid to talk to elders who you know are going to be having those conversations with them and say, hey, you might press in a little bit here. I talked to them, and they sort of mentioned this, and I'm that'd be a good area for you to sort of ask them about. Help them in that way. And then just pray for those conversations. I mean, they're faithful, good conversations to have, but they can be not difficult, but they can be conversations that, you know, they have a weight of responsibility in that moment. We want to pray for them that they steward that responsibility well and like a shepherd. So, all righty. Well, that is it, y'all. I think we'll close it up. I'm going to pray for us, and you guys will head down to the main hall for service. Father, we're grateful that in Christ you have made us new. You have changed us by your living and abiding word. The gospel was preached to us who were far off. We were brought near by the word of the gospel. We were brought near and put in Christ and made new. And we are exceedingly grateful and thankful for that. Father, I pray that we would never stop rejoicing over what you have done for us, the change that you have made in us, and all of it of your grace and none of it from us. I pray that that would be a cause for us to lean more and more on you and trust in more and more on your sufficiency, that we might say that you are all in all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.